You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Good afternoon. If you've got your Bibles there, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we will be as we continue in our series, Wonder Working Power, looking at the miracles of Jesus. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 is where we will start today. So here's what's happening. Here's the context in Mark chapter 11. It is Passover. It's Passover. So people are coming from everywhere to Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem has become about 10 times what it normally is. Literally hundreds of thousands of people into the city, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see in verse 11 that Jesus went into the temple and he spent time looking around to see what was going on in the temple, which means that he entered into the very heart of the worship of the nation of Israel. If there was ever a time and place to get a read on the spiritual temperature of the nation of Israel, this is it. It's at the temple during Passover. So Jesus got out the spiritual stethoscope, so to speak, and he listened to the very heartbeat of Israel's worship. And this is what he heard. This is what he saw. That Israel was ultimately a faithless and fruitless nation that was all about empty ritual and empty profession instead of true devotion to God. Next, we're told in verse 11 that it got late, and so that he and his disciples, Jesus, they left the temple. They went about 3 kilometers outside of the city to a place called Bethany, where they spent the night. And then the next morning, they got up and they went back. So they're now on their way back to Jerusalem when this happens in verse 12. Have a look now. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says this, that on the following day, when they came back from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, so again, Jesus and his disciples, they are now walking back to Jerusalem in the morning. They're going to the temple, and in the distance, Jesus spots this fig tree, and he's hungry. And he sees this particular fig tree because it is so filled with leaves, so it likely looks something like this up on the screen. Now, when it comes to fig trees, where there's leaves, there's fruit. So Jesus approaches this tree looking for something to eat. He's hungry, and there's nothing. Nothing. There's no fruit whatsoever. It'd be kind of like you being really hungry. Like, you're hungry, and so you order a pizza. And the pizza gets to your door, and this smells good and everything, and you get it, and you open it up, and it's just napkins and utensils inside. You're like, what? I'm starving. What is this? In the same way, the tree, it's all leaves, no fruit. All leaves, no fruit. However, Jesus Christ, being the greatest teacher of all time, is about to turn this into an object lesson for his disciples. He's about to turn this into an acted out parable that's actually about the nation of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, the fig tree is often used as an analogy for Israel. And this fruitless fig tree that's before Jesus right now is exactly what Israel had become. The nation of Israel had lots of leaves of profession. Everyone said that they followed God and they were devoted to God and they loved God and they worshiped God. Lots of profession. But it was all leaves. There was no real fruit of devotion. It was all show and no actual substance. And because Jesus is now using this fruitless fig tree as a parable about the nation of Israel, he actually speaks to the tree and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again. To illustrate this, that because the nation of Israel is all leaves and no fruit, because Israel is all show and no substance, judgment will soon come. And so here's the question for us today. When Jesus Christ himself comes to this temple, when he comes to the temple of your heart, when he comes to the temple of my heart, what does he find? Does he find only empty profession where we say we're seeking God and we say we're loving God and we say we're worshiping God, but the reality is during the week that we really aren't? Is that what he finds? Or does he find true devotion? Does he find us genuinely seeking the Lord and genuinely loving him and genuinely worshiping him? Not perfectly, but sincerely. Sincerely. Is that what he finds? When Jesus Christ comes to the temple of your heart today and my heart, what does he find? Does he find leaves or fruit? Does he find show or substance? Well, how do I know for sure? Well, that leads us to point number one, which is this. I must fight for substance over show. I must fight for substance over show. Have a look with me now at verse 15. Verse 15. This is what it says. It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple. So they've left the fig tree. They've entered Jerusalem. Now they've entered the temple. They've entered the temple. Now the temple at this time was an absolutely massive structure. The temple was really, it was a wonder of the ancient world. And a very large part of the temple court was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was the only place that non-Jews were able to come and worship God and pray. And this is what it looked like up on the screen. You know, sometimes when we think about the Court of the Gentiles, we think of it kind of like a little postage stamp backyard. You know, like it's just like this little tiny place. That's not what the Court of the Gentiles looked like. This whole area right in here, this is the Court of the Gentiles. And it's actually a 35-acre area. 35 acres. So just by way of comparison, Hope Together out on the front lawn, that area is 3 acres. The Court of the Gentiles is 35 acres. It's a huge, huge area. And Jesus has just entered there with his disciples. And this time, he's not just looking around. Have a look again at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. So here's what's happening. Again, hundreds of thousands of people pouring into Jerusalem, and they are coming to the temple because at Passover, every Jewish household was commanded to bring a year-old lamb without blemish to the temple for sacrifice to commemorate how God had rescued Israel out of Egypt and how the angel of death passed over every Jewish home where the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doorpost. So that's why everyone's coming to the temple. They are celebrating the Passover. But the religious leaders saw the Passover as an opportunity to get very rich. So instead of encouraging people to bring lambs to the temple, they sold their own pre-approved lambs. Or if you were poor, pre-approved pigeons. And they sold them in the Court of the Gentiles. And these pre-approved animals were being sold at 16 times what they were usually worth. 16 times. So if a lamb was usually worth $100, if you were in the court of the Gentiles and you were buying a lamb, you're going to be paying $1,600. So the court of the Gentiles, filled with vendors and lambs and pigeons, gross. And people buying and selling lambs and pigeons. It was a jam-packed 35-acre marketplace that made the vendors and the religious leaders very, very rich. Now, to give you an idea of how big this whole operation was, the Jewish historian Josephus recorded that in AD 66, 255,000 lambs were sacrificed during Passover. Think about that. 255,000 lambs through the court of the Gentiles, along with about 2.5 million people when you take into account the size of the average household. So just consider that. 255,000 lambs and thousands of pigeons. Again, gross. And then another 2.5 million people through the court of the Gentiles. What does that even look like? What does that sound like? Maybe more importantly, what does that smell like? Oh, must have been chaotic. Not only that, if you wanted to actually buy anything in the court of the Gentiles, you had to exchange your money for the currency that they used at the temple. So money changers, they were set up all over the place in the court of the Gentiles to exchange enough currency, again, for 255,000 lambs to be bought and sold. And of course, they did this at huge rates, making lots and lots of profit. So basically, the court of the Gentiles has become a giant ripoff marketplace of chaos and corruption. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, again, verse 15. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So again, when we hear about Jesus cleansing the temple, sometimes we think, well, there's like, you know, maybe two or three tables and he just kind of turned the tables over and he told people to get out or whatever. Wasn't like that at all. Think about this. This is a 35-acre area that is jam-packed. Jesus is cleansing the temple. So he's like methodically working his way back and forth, driving out the vendors, driving out animals. He's flipping the tables of the money changers. There's money all over the place. People probably on the ground scrambling. He's flipping the chairs of the people selling pigeons. There's feathers everywhere. Again, gross. Watching Jesus do this would have been like watching a hurricane go through the court of the Gentiles. And then in verse 16, we're told that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So there's this whole other dynamic where people with stuff they want to sell are coming down the Mount of Olives and they're carrying their stuff, and they can either go all the way around the temple to get to where they can sell stuff, or they can just cut right through the court of the Gentiles. And so people are carrying stuff down the Mount of Olives, and they're just going through the court of the Gentiles, and he's driving them out as well. He's driving them out and the vendors and the animals, and he's flipping the tables. His disciples must have been standing there like, what on earth is going on? Wow. And when he had driven everyone out, making it actually possible for the Gentiles to return and actually use the court of the Gentiles for the reason it was created after, I'm sure, much cleanup, Jesus now addresses the religious leaders. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So in this moment, Jesus is reminding everyone what the court of the Gentiles is actually for and what God thinks about what they're doing. And he's using scripture to do it. He's actually quoting here from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah chapter 7. So Isaiah 56 on the screen, God says this about the Gentiles. He says, and the foreigners, so Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So here we see God's heart for the Gentile nations and the whole purpose of the court of the Gentiles. It's supposed to be filled with Gentiles, not with vendors, and not with animals. It's supposed to be filled with the worship and the prayer of the nations. But instead, it was only filled with corruption. And that's why Jesus also quotes from Jeremiah 7, where God is speaking about the temple up on the screen. He says this, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So again, the temple, it looked so good. It looked so impressive. It looked so beautiful on the outside. But the reality was that on the inside, it's just all leaves of profession and no fruit of devotion. It was all show and no substance. So Jesus has done what he has come to do today. He's cleansed the temple, and now it's getting dark. Verse 19 says, when the evening came, they went out of the city. So now they're walking about 3 kilometers back to Bethany where they were staying. Verse 20 says that the next day in the morning, it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. So now it's the morning, and they're going to head back to Jerusalem. They're going to head back to the temple again. And they pass by the same fig tree, but this time it looks something like this up on the screen. Within 24 hours. And so Peter says in verse 21, it says, Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. So of course, this is a miracle. But it's very different than the kinds of miracles they were used to seeing. No one's getting healed here. A tree has miraculously withered. And this miracle is building on the parable that Jesus is giving about Israel. Because just like the fig tree has now withered because it was fruitless, likewise, Israel will also soon wither in judgment because it too is fruitless. And this is exactly what happened. Exactly 36 years after Jesus did this miracle, the Romans marched upon the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it and everything in it, including the entire temple. Israel's fruitlessness led to judgment. Israel's fruitlessness led to judgment. So, question, how does this apply to us? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 17, God says this about those who are fruitless and those who are fruitful up on the screen. Notice, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That word cursed there means judged, reaping the fruit of your ways, judged. Who will be judged? Well, the man who's trusting in himself. The man who's trusting in himself, whose heart is turned away from the Lord. And the most ultimate example of this is the person who's trusting in their own works, thinking that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person. And they think that when they stand before God one day, it'll be like, well, you know, God will probably say that I'm a pretty good person and that I've done some good works and I'm going to get into heaven. No, no, no. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What is he like? Well, his life is like this. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. In other words, they will be like a withered fig tree. I lived many, many years of my life as a withered fig tree, as a pretty aggressive atheist. And I was just so, on the inside, so empty, so parched, so dry. And maybe right now, you're like, man, I can relate to that. Because truth be told, I am counting on my own good works to get me into heaven. I am thinking that I'm going to stand before God and he's going to say, well, you know, good works, bad works, you know, you can come in. That is kind of what I was thinking. And my life is so dry. My life does feel so parched. I do feel like a withered fig tree. Well, if that's you today, there is very good news, because the very next verse talks about the blessed life up on the screen. Blessed, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And again, the most ultimate demonstration of that would be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Not trusting in my own good works. No, not at all. But trusting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven to earth to give himself over to the cross, to suffer in our place, to pay for our sins, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to be forgiven, trusting that his suffering was enough to pay for your sin. What is that person's life like? Well, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Notice that the blessed life isn't easy. There is heat. There is years of drought. But the tree is planted by the water. The roots of the tree are in the water. The person who is saved in Jesus Christ, their roots are in him. So they are drawing what they need from him. So they have green leaves. They have a profession of being a Christ follower. They are bearing fruit. They are bearing the fruit of a Christ follower. This is what happens when someone places their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are here today, you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are a Christ follower, then in light of our text today, looking at the difference between profession and fruit, ask yourself this. If I profess to be a Christ follower, do I also have the fruit of a Christ follower? If I'm professing to be a Christ follower, do I also have the fruit of a Christ follower in my life? Here's what I mean up on the screen. Profession is good. It's like the leaves. I am professing to be a Christ follower, but what about the fruit in my life? And of course, it's the 5G life. Let's begin with this, God time. Do I have the fruit of God time in my life? Am I genuinely seeking the Lord every day in his word? Am I genuinely a person of prayer? Am I pursuing the Lord because I love him? Because I'm proclaiming to be a Christ follower, but what about the fruit of a Christ follower? God time. Or this up on the screen, gather time. Do I have the fruit of gather time? Am I prioritizing meeting together with the church weekly to worship the Lord together? Is that fruit in my life? Or this one, group time. Group time. Do I have a commitment to gather together with a smaller group of believers, to have mutual ministry, to speak the truth in love to each other, to have accountability in my life? Am I committing myself to that because I love the Lord? And how about this? Give time. Am I generous with what the Lord has given to me in time and treasures and talents? Is that fruit in my life? Am I serving in some way in the church? Am I generous in giving that the kingdom of God might expand? Again, I'm proclaiming to be a Christ follower, but do I have the fruit of a Christ follower in my life? And then lastly, go time. Am I passionate about seeing the gospel moving forward? Do I have a burden for people that are lost? Do I have the fruit of a Christ follower in my life? And again, I'm preaching to myself right now. Here's the question for all of us. As you look at the 5G life, which one of those G's do you need to focus in on in your life the most right now? Which one of those G's do you need to focus in on your life right now? Because we must fight for substance in our lives and not just profession. Amen? We must fight for that. We must fight for that. I know life is busy, but we have to fight for substance in our lives and not show at all. Not show at all. And here's one way that we can do just that. It's point number two, which is this. I must fight for fruitfulness through faith-filled prayer. I must fight for fruitfulness through faith-filled prayer. So again, the disciples, they are looking at this withered tree in amazement, not really understanding what's all going on, but understanding that this is a miracle, that Jesus did this. And as they're looking at this tree, Jesus says this to them in verse 22. It says, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. That might seem like a bit of a strange thing to say. So they're all looking at this tree. It's totally withered. They're staying there like, and Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Why is he now talking about faith? Well, here's why. Because if Jesus didn't talk about faith right now, it would be like someone who's telling half the story and they never get to the good part. It'd be like you're watching a movie and you only see what all the bad guys do and you never see the good guys come in and save the day. Jesus is pivoting now in this moment into one of the most powerful lessons of all time on faith. And as they're all standing looking at this tree, he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Because yes, judgment is coming. Yes, the days of worshiping at the temple, those are almost over. But have faith in God, because the story isn't even close to being over. Have faith in God. Something new is about to happen. Have faith in God. Something amazing is about to happen that's going to lead to way, way, way more fruit than anyone can ever imagine. Have faith in God. Jesus now begins his lesson on faith. Look now at verse 23. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So when Jesus is talking about a mountain being thrown into the sea, he doesn't mean a literal mountain somewhere being thrown into a literal sea somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. When Jesus is saying a mountain is going to be thrown into the sea, it's a figure of speech. It's a common expression of the day. Mountain here refers to a big problem. That's what mountain means. So to throw a mountain into the sea means that a really big problem is going to somehow be resolved. A really big problem is somehow going to go away. A really big problem is going to be fixed. That's what he's saying. So again, verse 23, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, this one, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain? What's the problem that Jesus is referring to here? Well, it's this. It's the mountain or the problem of fruitlessness. God's people have become fruitless. And now Jesus tells his disciples how this is going to be solved. Look at verse 23 again. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, whoever says to this problem of fruitlessness, whoever says to it, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. In other words, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, whoever says to the problem of fruitlessness, go away. Whoever says to the problem of fruitlessness, get lost, and then they believe it's going to happen, then they will see the problem of fruitlessness be removed. That's what he's saying. So how do you do that? Well, thankfully, he tells us in the very next verse. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whatever you ask for, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Okay. Now, when we study the Bible, it's very important that we understand context, right? So what is the context here? What's happening? Well, first, there's a parable about a fruitless tree that represents fruitless Israel. Then there's a miracle of the fruitless tree withering, which represents judgment on the fruitless nation of Israel. Now, Jesus is talking about how the problem of fruitlessness will be removed. So what's the context here? What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about fruit. That's the context. He's talking about fruit and fruitlessness. That's the context. So when Jesus says in verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the Mercedes? That if you want the Mercedes and then you ask for the Mercedes and then you pray and but you believe that it's going to be in the driveway, then it's going to happen. Is that what he's saying? No, of course that's not what he's saying. What's the context? Well, he's not saying that. He's saying praying for things that please God. That's what he's talking about. He's praying for things that are clearly God's will from his word. Praying for things that will glorify God, like fruit. Fruit. In other words, he's saying that the solution to fruitlessness is prayer. The solution to fruitlessness is prayer. And the person who prays for fruit and then believes that God will answer that prayer will see fruit. Yes, in God's timing. Yes, in God's way. Yes, in whatever way is going to glorify him the most, but he will answer that prayer for fruit. And this is how the problem of fruitlessness will be thrown into the sea. It's through prayer. It's through God time. It's by praying for fruit and then believing that God will answer us. Yes, in his time. Yes, in his way. Yes, for his glory. In other words, God's plan to bring about fruit in our lives and in the nations is faith-filled prayer. God's plan to bring about fruit in your life and mine and in the nations is faith-filled prayer. This is the plan. And here's how he's going to accomplish this. Here's how he's going to bring this about. The fruitless tree of Israel will wither, but there will be another tree. A tree that will bear more fruit than anyone can possibly imagine. And that tree is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to offer himself up on the cross, and his death will become the all-sufficient sacrifice to pay for all of the sins of all of his people for all time. Jesus will then, 3 days later, raise from the dead. He will then ascend into heaven. He will take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, and then he will send his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit will then indwell his people and make them into, listen, God's temple. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 up on the screen. Paul says, or do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So listen, the nations are no longer going to go to the temple. Rather, God's people will become the temple and they will go to the nations. That's what's going to happen. and they will proclaim the gospel. And that's how the nations will bear fruit. This is God's plan. And the power to accomplish this, the power for this mission to move forward will come through faith-filled prayer. Faith-filled prayer. Andrew Murray, he puts it this way up on the screen. He says this, Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work, and that the neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power. Wow. In other words, God time leads to go time. God time leads to go time. So ask yourself, just between you and the Lord, just in all honesty, what does my prayer life actually look like? What does my prayer life actually look like? When Jesus comes to this temple, when Jesus Christ comes to the temple of your heart and mine, does he find a house of prayer? And when we pray, are we praying for this in our lives up on the screen? Are we praying, Lord, would you fill me with your love? Would I be so filled with your love for me? Lord, would you fill me with love for you? Lord, would you fill me with love for others? Are we praying for love? Are we praying? Are we asking, Lord, would you fill me with joy? Would your joy fill my heart, the joy of your salvation? Would it fill me? Are we praying for joy? Are we praying for peace? Oh, God, would you fill me with your peace? Would peace be something that I am known by, that I'd be a person of peace? Am I praying for patience? Oh, God, make me a patient person, please. Please work patience in me. Am I praying for self-control? Am I praying for these things in my life and then believing that God will answer? Because this is exactly what he wants to do in us for his glory. Am I doing this? Or am I doing this up on the screen? Am I praying for others? Am I praying for others? Am I praying for fruit in other people's lives? Am I praying for my loved ones? Am I praying for the nations, believing that God is going to answer my prayers again in his timing, in his way, in whatever way is going to bring him the most glory, but he is going to answer. Again, I'm preaching to myself right now. What does our prayer life look like? I wonder how much is it the case that we have not because we ask not? How much fruit are you and I forfeiting by just not asking? How much fruit is God literally ready to pour out if we would only ask him and believe? I wonder. But maybe thinking, well, what if I am praying for these things? And what if I am praying with faith? Is it just that I need to wait on God's timing? Or could there be another reason that I'm not seeing answered prayer? Well, let's look together at verse 25 and we'll end here. Jesus continues. He says this. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus is saying this as you're there, you're praying for fruit, you're praying for fruit, and there it's just you and God, and you recognize, man, I've got something against that person. They've sinned against me, and I'm holding on to that. And man, I think about them, and I'm like, oh, I'm holding something against them. Jesus says, when you realize that, drop the debt. Drop the debt. Why? Because your debt has been dropped. So this isn't reconciliation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about it's you and God. And it's in prayer. And it's like, hey, Lord, I am choosing to forgive that person. So this isn't reconciliation we're talking about. I forgive that person. I'm dropping the debt because my debt has been dropped. That's why. But also for this reason, because unforgiveness will sabotage our prayers for fruit. Unforgiveness will sabotage our prayers for fruit. So again, when Jesus comes to the temple of our hearts today, what does he find? Does he find a house of prayer praying with faith for fruit and fruitfulness? Is that what he finds? Or does he find a house that's prayerless? Does he find a house of forgiveness that's rooted in the gospel? Or does he find a house that is harboring unforgiveness and bitterness? When Jesus comes to the temple of my heart and yours today, what does he find? We're going to take a few minutes right now to pray. Just where you are, just you and the Lord, we're going to take a few moments now just to pray individually. Maybe there's some things that the Spirit of God has been stirring in you. You want to confess to the Lord. Maybe for you, you want to pray for fruitfulness in your life and the lives of others and the nations. We're going to take some time to do that right now. We're just creating a little bit of space in our service to do that. And after we have prayed, then the worship team will come up and lead us in our closing song. So let's go ahead and do that just right where you are right now, just between you and the Lord.